Thank you for listening to the Crossroads Christian Church podcast. Crossroads is a multicultural gospel-centered church serving the Bay Ridge and Sunset Park neighborhoods of Brooklyn, New York. If you would like to learn more about our faith community, please visit crossroadsbrooklyn.com.
But there is a passage of scripture in Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul sort of gets really, really honest for a minute about his own life. And he vents his frustration about himself and his own spiritual walk. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I don't know what I'm doing." He says, "For I do not do the things I want, but I do the very things I hate." That's the Apostle Paul saying, there are things that I know I should do, and I don't do them. And I know there are things I know I shouldn't do, and yet I continue to do them. And I'm sure that many of you have felt that exact same way. Why do I keep doing these certain things? And I know I should be doing these things. Why don't I do them? And we end up growing incredibly frustrated with ourselves. Why do I keep doing these things? Why can't I seem to find the motivation to do the things that I know I should do? And beneath the surface of all of our frustration is, at its very core, the question, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Can I get better? Why can't I get better? Why can't I change? Or can I change? Do I have to go through life the way I always have? That's the question many of us often ask. Do I have to keep living this way? Can I change? And the testimony of the scriptures is a resounding yes. People can change. Paul was a murderer, murdered Christians. He persecuted Christians, became a missionary. Peter was a racist, became a follower of Jesus that took the gospel to the world. And you could go on and on and on. Tax collectors, prostitutes, people who are changed by the grace of Jesus. But the testimony of the scripture is that, yes, you can change. But for your behavior to consistently and to truly change, you must be swept up into a different view of the world than the view that you currently possess. Meaning, you've got to change your mindset. You can't change your behaviors without first changing how you view the world, without changing your mind. This is why alcoholics, they will try and try and try and try to quit drinking with no success. But then through some event where they mess up very badly, or through some intervention where someone whom they love explains to them the ways in which they're being hurt, this person is able to see how their alcoholism affects people around them, how it hurts and how it grieves people and how it causes harm. And then when they experience this, that's when their entire understanding changes. They see, okay, I'm hurting people. And it's no longer just something that I want to do to make myself better, but it's something I've got to do to help the people I love because I'm destroying their lives as well as mine. And so that is the impetus, the event that allows that person to shift and allows that person to have the motivation to get sober. Something changes in their understanding of reality. And another story is when I was in college, my roommate had a friend. And his friend grew up in a small Alabama town that was known for racial segregation and heated racial strife. He grew up in Selma, Alabama. And so this particular college-age guy, who was a friend of a friend, he carried around prejudices in his mind. And one night he was at our apartment, and he began talking and repeatedly started using the N-word, which frustrates me anyway. But he was using it specifically in reference to some of my friends who had just left the apartment, some of my teammates on the track team. And so I got furious. We ended up getting into a fight, a fist fight. I know that's shocking that I would have the guts to take someone on. And I actually used to be much, much skinnier too. But we got into a fight, and when it was all over, I told my roommate, I said, that friend is never allowed at our apartment again. I can't see him again. Now that was 10 years ago, and I haven't seen that guy. And last week, I was scrolling through Instagram, and somehow their algorithms connected me to this photographer's account on Instagram. This guy's got thousands of followers. He's a famous photographer. And I started scrolling through his pictures, and I noticed that he was using his incredible talent of photography to highlight and to showcase and to expose areas of racial inequality and ethnic injustice all over the world. And I was like, this is a really cool Instagram account. But then I looked at the profile picture, and I could not believe my eyes. It was this guy who I had gotten in a fight with. And so I reached out, and we kind of did the message thing, and we connected, and it was great. And I don't know the whole story of his life. I don't know what has happened in the last decade. But my guess, my estimation is this. My guess is that he didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to stop being a racist today. I don't think that's what happened. Rather, my guess is that he probably met someone. He met someone who was different than him, and they somehow, for some reason, became friends. And his view of that particular type of person began to crumble underneath the joy of their friendship. And as he developed this friendship, he may have begun to consider all the hateful things he said in his life and repents, and he repented and turned away from them. And he realized the hurt he had caused, and that was the motivation, and that was the thing that changed his mindset that allowed him to make a 180 in thinking. His love for a particular person or a particular event in his life transformed the way he viewed his entire world, and it absolutely changed his behaviors. So, how do we change? That was him. What about us? How do we change? How do we stop doing the things that we wish we could stop? How do we do the things that we want to do? And the Apostle Paul today is going to say that we must look to something, whether it's an event or relationship, one of those two things, that will reshape our minds and have our minds renewed by the freedom of the gospel. And if you're just joining us here at Crossroads, we are studying through the book of Galatians. It's a letter that Paul wrote. And the issue that caused Paul to write this letter to the people in Galatia is that certain people, Paul had started a church in this city called Galatia. He started it, it grew, and then he handed it off to leadership, and he left and went to start another church. But after he left, some teachers came in to the church, and they began adding to Paul's message. They started adding to Paul's teaching. They said, listen, what Paul told you is true. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus plus nothing equals your salvation. Belief in Jesus is all you need to be accepted by God. But Paul was right in saying that, but there's also some things that you need to do to really be acceptable, to really be considered one of us. Something more, they said, needs to be added to the grace of Christ to be acceptable to God and to be acceptable to us. And Paul comes in and he hears about this and he writes them a letter and says unequivocally, that is a lie. You do not add anything to the message of the gospel, which is that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And Paul was saddened. He was heartbroken because he loved the Galatians. He loved these people. He used to be their pastor. And he was so sad that they have bought into the lie, that they have bought into the lie that they must do something to earn God's acceptance rather than completely trust in Jesus' love for them. And he's going to write these letters, or this letter in Galatians, and listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians! When you read the translation, you can translate it as, are you stupid? Oh, ignorant Galatians, morons. Paul's using as strong of language as he can. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you then so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, why are you now being perfected by the flesh, being perfected by the work of the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now Paul begins with a question. And the question is, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? And bewitched is a very strange word. And if you're old enough, that word may conjure up an image of Samantha Stevens wiggling her nose. Or if you're my age, you grew up watching that on Nick at Night or TV Land. If you're even younger than me, you may think, well, didn't Nicole Kidman do something like that? Will Ferrell? Bewitched. It's a word that in our particular cultural moment, we think of television. But make no mistake, bewitched is not a tame word. This is not a tame word meant to conjure up nostalgia in our minds and make us smile. Paul is angry when he writes this. Who has bewitched you? And what he's saying is, who has seduced you? Who has cast a spell on you? Who's hypnotized you? Who has led you astray? Who has taken away your freedom? And see, the bewitching that had been done in Paul's day was that these religious leaders had come in and they said, what Paul told you, that you can be saved from your sin and accepted by God through faith in Christ. Yes, that's true. Jesus plus nothing equals acceptance and salvation. But we're here to tell you, you must really become like us. This is what these religious leaders were saying. You must become like us in order to be truly and fully acceptable to God and to others. And what they meant was, you must become Jewish like us. See, the Galatians weren't Jewish Christians. They were Gentiles. And Christianity had begun sort of as a Jewish movement. And so these Jewish religious leaders were saying, yeah, that's great that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but if you really want to be a part of us, you got to be like us. Which, think about what this would mean for somebody who's not a Jew. In order to be fully acceptable to God and others, they are now being told that they must lay aside their family, they must lay aside their culture, they must change the way they eat, change the way they speak, change the way they dress, change the way they pray. And if you were a male, you would have to be circumcised. See, what they said was, hey, Paul is right. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But in order to be accepted by us and to really truly be considered by God as one of the real Christians, you've got to become like us. And Paul says, no, no, no. You foolish Galatians, why have you believed that lie? And once again, the greatest challenge of the book of Galatians, the greatest challenge of this book is to bridge the gap between a first century Middle Eastern debate about male circumcision to 21st century New York City context. How do you make that jump? And it seems like they are a world away. What does this have to do with us? Is this relevant at all? But I am convinced that there is nothing more relevant than this book to our lives today. 2016 New York City. And here's why. Because although we're not debating the same issues, I have never had a debate about circumcision. That's usually pretty private. Although we don't debate about those issues, we still fight as Christians against being bewitched away from the freedom of the gospel all the time. See, there are people and there are organizations and institutions and voices all over our city and in our lives that want to cast a spell on us. And they want to turn our minds away from the gospel. See, Paul's opponents, they were called the Judaizers. They said you need to be Jewish in order to be acceptable, to have full meaning and significance in your life. But think about all the voices in our lives, at your office, on the street, in the advertisements, everywhere. Think of all the voices in our lives that say you need to have whatever to be fully acceptable, to be one of us, to be considered worthy. You need to have this product or this experience to be fully satisfied, to be fully acceptable, for your life to have significance. You need to be fully and utterly sexually fulfilled to have a meaningful life, because if you don't, you'll miss out. You need to agree to this ideology or this philosophy if you really want to be accepted by our group. You need to be married, or you need to have kids. Or if you have kids, you've got to be this type of parent. You need to feed them nothing but kale all the time. And you need to homeschool them, or you need to give them like private school or whatever. And like, I'm just like, in Brooklyn, listen, if you think that legalism is not alive and well today, try to be a parent in Brooklyn. Everything you do, somebody's got something to say. That's me, okay? Sorry. You need to be this type of person to be acceptable by our group or to be considered worthy before the world. You need this, or you need that, or you need this to have security, meaning, and hope in your life. And there are an infinite number of voices in our culture that try to bewitch us. This is what you should live for, they say. And we buy into the lie every day, hook, line, and sinker, every day. Who has bewitched you, Paul says. Oh, foolish New Yorkers, who has bewitched us? Why do we keep buying into the lie that we need something other than Christ to fulfill our longings and to give us acceptance? We have been hypnotized by the world. We allow voices outside of us, media, advertisements, other people's Instagram feeds, to show us where joy is found or where the good life is found. And when we look to those things for our acceptance, we take Christ out of the center of our eyes and we push him to the periphery. And our life comes about pleasing these people and these ideologies rather than pleasing our Creator and our Savior. And we place him on the edges. We have been enchanted by the spells of the world. And the only way to get back is to be re-enchanted once again with the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ. C.S. Lewis, it's been a couple of weeks. I'm bringing C.S. Lewis back. He says, "Do you think that Christianity is trying to weave a spell? Perhaps it is. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. We have been so easily bewitched and seduced and attracted to the world's and oftentimes the church's view of what is the good life or what is the acceptable life. And the only way to get back on track is to be enchanted all over again with a greater spell. That's the spell of the gospel." And Paul says that the enchantment of the gospel, he says, you've actually already experienced it. He tells him, he says, how did you begin? Did you receive Christ by works of the law? No, you received him by faith. Why are you continuing now by works of the law? I grew up in a church. I grew up in church as a kid. I had a Christian family, but I became a Christian in college. And the reason I was drawn to Jesus as a 19-year-old and embraced Christianity was that at that time, I had just grown so tired of looking to lesser things to find my acceptance and significance. You see, I was recruited to college on a track scholarship. I was a cross-country runner, a distance runner, which means I was a pretty decent runner in high school. I mean, I was a state champion, school record holder, all that stuff. And my identity so easily became wrapped up in being Will, the star athlete, Will, the track star, Will, the champion, or whatever. And it was so easy for my identity to be wrapped up in that because it seemed like such a sure identity. People praised me. People loved me for it. I got scholarships and people recruited me to come to their school. And listen, my identity was so secure when I was in high school running against high school competition. But then I went to college. And I remember my first race, I'm not kidding you, my first race as a collegiate, I lined up against a guy who ran for the University of Arkansas. His name Josaphat Boyd. He's an American now. At the time he was Kenyan. And he had the Olympic rings tattooed on his arm, which meant that he had literally just a few weeks earlier had been in Athens, Greece, running in the 2004 Olympics. And here I am touching his shoulder to run. And the gun goes off. And guess what? I was nowhere close. And in an instant, I went from being a high school star track athlete to being at best middle of the pack. And I never really got much better. My college track career was mediocre at best. And it caused a serious existential crisis in my life. Because I had been using for years numbers on a clock and finish places on a sheet of paper with results on it as my way of justifying myself before the world. If I'm fast, if I beat enough people, if my time is low enough, I'll be acceptable. I can justify myself before the world. I have an identity if I'm fast. And I would train and I would run hundreds of miles because I desperately wanted to prove my worth. But when the numbers plateaued and when the trophies and the medals stopped happening and when I started being passed by more and more people, I began to wonder, who am I if I'm not the fastest? Who am I? Serious existential crisis. And so then, with that in the background, I heard the gospel from a college minister by the name of Matt Dean. He's now a pastor in Hong Kong. And he told me, he said, Will, you are accepted and you are loved by God because of Jesus, period. And you don't have to prove yourself. God doesn't care how fast you are, and neither do I. He says, not many people really do. He spoke some sense into my life. Listen, that was good news to me, to know that I didn't have to strive anymore, that I didn't have to live under this constant compulsion to prove myself, use success as a way to justify my worth before the world. And that's how I came to faith. Now, fast forward to 1 week ago. On Sunday, I preached a sermon about finding our acceptance in God alone. You don't need to prove yourself because you have your acceptance in God alone. Well, guess what happened last week? Two separate people, both of which did not hear that sermon. One who is a member of Crossroads and one who is a pastor friend, a peer of mine, both sat me down and called me out for not practicing what I preached. One friend said, Will, you look like you overwork. You seem like you seem to pastor and lead this church like you've got a chip on your shoulder, like you're trying to prove something. And he said, Will, it seems like you have a tendency to use your church to prove your worthiness to others and to God. And he said, Will, when your church is growing and exciting, as it is right now, he said, you seem happy. He said, but Will, what happens if your church stops growing? Will you be satisfied in Christ alone? Or will you work and will you grind and will you continually try to impress others and prove yourself? And then another person, a member of our church, sat me down and said, Will, you know we love you, right? You don't have to prove yourself to us. He said, if this church never grows bigger than it is right now, we still love you and so does God. Now, I hope that that's not the only person who believes that. But they spoke truth into my life in a time when I needed it. And I don't tell you that story to draw sympathy, okay? I tell you that story because I know I'm not the only one. I know I'm not the only one who came to Christ, was drawn to Christ because I loved the freedom that it offered. But now I've fallen right back into the idea of trying to impress people with my success or with how I work or with who I am. It's why you overwork. It's why we work so many hours. It's why we stress over what to wear. It's why we stress over what our coworkers are doing. Right? What are they doing? What project are they working on? Are they thriving? If they do this, I've got to do this better. I've got to one-up them all the time. It's why we struggle with what to post. We use social media to curate the best possible presentation of ourselves so that we can look awesome to everybody. And we use filters to filter out the blemishes that are actually in our lives. And we take pictures at certain angles to make it look like our house is clean and there's not Cheerios and Raisin Bran and gummies all over the floor. Why do we do these things? Why do we constantly cave to the peer pressure or the personal temptation to do that one thing we wish we could stop? Why do we do it? Because we're looking for our acceptance in something outside of Christ's acceptance of us. And we have fallen back right into the thing that we left behind. And Paul says, are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? And we want to be accepted. We want to earn. We want to prove ourselves. And we've been bewitched. Romans 12, 17 again. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. And isn't it ironic? Don't you think? Anybody? That the thing that attracted me to Christianity, that made me fall in love with Jesus, the promise that I no longer had to prove myself, is the same thing that has bewitched me away constantly. This compulsion to use my success or whatever that means to justify my worth, and you do the same thing. So how do we change? If our mind has been taken captive, if it's been bewitched, how do we get it back? And what we like to say is, well, the answer is just to tell myself to stop. Stop it. Bob Newhart, if you watch Mad TV, that sketch. Stop doing that thing. But that never works. The key to stopping something, the key to changing, is not to tell ourselves to stop and to white knuckle our own change. Rather, it's to remember that we're already accepted before God and we don't have to prove ourselves any longer. And the answer is that we must be enchanted by the story of Christ over and over and over again. So how do we change? Paul says the way we change, the way we get back on track, is to look to the cross, to to look to the beginning of our faith. He says, it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. See, he reminds them of the cross. And now he poses a question. Look to the cross. It was before your eyes that Jesus was crucified. Now let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? By obeying, by striving, by being good, or by being Jewish? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing about the cross with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? And are you so foolish to have begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, Paul is raising up these two theological issues, these ideas of salvation and sanctification. Salvation is this idea, this theological term that means how we are saved, how we are forgiven of our sins. And the answer is by grace through faith in Jesus. And sanctification is the question of how do we grow as a Christian? How do we become more like Christ? How do we become more holy? How do we change? How do we get, quote, better? And I've heard people say this. Maybe you've heard this before. We view salvation and sanctification as two different things. I've heard people say at times, they say, Jesus has done his part. Now I'm going to do mine. Or, my least favorite, God helps those who help themselves. And see, the problem with these is that you take these statements, you take salvation and sanctification, two things that were meant to be deeply intertwined, and you separate them and you say that God does the saving, but I do the perfecting. And the gospel that saved me is enough to get me into heaven, but it's not enough to make me more like Christ. I'm saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, but I get better by my own work. And the focus is on you and not on God. And when we view salvation as something that is, we tend to view salvation as something that is God's job, but then we view sanctification as something that is our job. Steve Scoggins, who's a pastor in North Carolina, also happens to be my father-in-law. He says, we often think that we are saved by God's grace, but then sanctified by our own sweat. And nothing could be further from the truth. We believe that we change by our own efforts, but we know it doesn't work. Paul says, you began by faith, and now you're continuing by your own pursuits. And stop, please don't do that. In Colossians 2, Paul makes a similar statement. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, meaning as you received him by faith, so walk in him. So how do we walk? How do we become better? By looking back to the same way we received him. How did you receive Jesus? How did you become a Christian? By his grace, by faith, by trusting. So how do you grow as a Christian? How do you continue? Paul says the same way. By constantly reminding yourself that you don't have anything to prove, that the cross was enough, and that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, all of your sins are in the future. All of your sins were in the future when Jesus was hanging on the cross, which means that that thing you're going to do tomorrow, you don't have to bail out on your faith because you did it. You can believe that Christ has already died for that sin. You repent, you ask for forgiveness, he's gracious and just to do so, and you continue on in the journey. You continue on, and we are sanctified the same way we are saved, by grace through faith. To quote C.S. Lewis again, he says, Christianity at first seems to be about morality, rules, guilt, and virtue. Yet, when you study it, when you become enchanted by it, it leads you out of all of that into something much greater and much more beyond. So, remember, change, how we change, it's all about our mindset. An event or a relationship has to happen in our minds to shift the way we think and to shift the way we behave. And we constantly shift our mindset back to this idea of law, earning, proving ourselves. And the way to fix that problem is to re-enchant ourselves with the cross, to look to the cross. To constantly reset our minds to that event which is most true, that Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures and rose from the dead 3 days later. And that relationship, that he is our Father and that he loves us. And because of Jesus, we are loved, we are accepted, and we are forgiven. We are saints. Now, the issue of sanctification is to become who God already says you are. God says you're holy like I am holy. When I look at you, I see Jesus, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When I look at you, I see the life of Christ. Now, in reality, you're not living like Christ, but the call of the Christian life is to become what God has already called you to be. And God has said, you are like Christ in my eyes because Christ has covered your sins. Now, what does that look like? What do I mean by this? A year ago, I told you this story. but a lot of you weren't here. And I follow an Instagram account called Humans of New York. I'm sure many of you guys do as well. A guy named Brandon Stanton walks all around the city all the time and takes portraits of people. And he's very good at drawing stories out of these people. And this one particular picture, this young man, he took this young man's picture, posted it on his website. And the question he asked this guy, this kid, was, who has influenced you most in your life? And this kid, he says, my principal, Miss Lopez. And he says, how has she influenced you? And he said, well, when we get into trouble, she doesn't suspend us. She calls us into her office and explains to us how society was built down around us. And she tells us that each time somebody fails out of school, a new jail cell gets built. And one time she made every student stand one at a time. And she told each one of us individually that we matter. That's beautiful. And Brandon Stanton was so moved by this particular young man's story that of all the people that could influence him in his life, he said, my principal. And so Brandon Stanton went over to the school. It's in Brownsville, here in Brooklyn. And he went and he met Miss Lopez. And this is what she said. She said, this is a neighborhood that doesn't necessarily expect much from our children. So at Mott Hall Bridges Academy, we set our expectations very high. We don't call the children students, we call them scholars. Our color, our school color is purple. And our scholars wear purple, and so do our staff, because purple is the color of royalty. And I want my scholars to know that even if they live in a housing project, they are a part of a royal lineage going back to great African kings and queens. They belong to a group of individuals who invented astronomy and math. And they belong to a group of individuals who have endured so much history and still overcame. When you tell people you're from Brownsville, their face cringes up. But there are children here that need to know that they are expected to succeed. And I imagine this little boy and his classmates, they have voices all around them that try and bewitch them away from the path of education and success. This is what you've got to do to be a man. This is what you've got to do to prove yourself to us. This is what you've got to do to have significance and meaning and worth. These are the things you have to have. These are the behaviors you have to lay out. But to Miss Lopez, they don't have to prove themselves. She already accepts them for who they are and who she knows that they can become. She calls them scholars. And she demands that they wear purple. And listen, if these students want to fight against being bewitched, their best bet at staying the course is fixing their eyes on the declaration that Miss Lopez has made over them. They are scholars, and they are expected to succeed. And they come from a line of people who have done great things. Listen, it's when you are fully convinced that you don't have anything to prove that you will actually excel in this life and that you will actually become like Jesus. When you are convinced that you have nothing to prove before God is when you will become more like Christ. And you may be here this morning and you may have a million voices all around you telling you different things about where to find achievement, how to justify yourself. But the word of the gospel is this: Jesus plus nothing equals your acceptance before God. And when you live under that declaration, under that truth, when you shape and renew your mind around that truth, you will be truly free to become the person that God is calling you to be. You will be truly motivated to change. Let's pray.